Well, what do you do to make the season bright? Boy, I can smell the pancakes even. Perhaps you go for a walk with friends or family to look at the lights around our local Lafarge Lake. Maybe you snuggle up with a cup of hot chocolate and watch one of your favorite Christmas movies. Or maybe you put on your best loved Christmas carols and bake your favorite Christmas cookies. Some of us at our home were doing that baking thing together, feeling festive and bright, but things didn't quite go as planned. And what transpired was what someone in our household called a Hallmark moment rather than a Hallmark one that we had been aiming for. In terms of making the season bright, it was a total bust. I share this story because I think many of us hoped this Christmas season would be better and brighter than the lockdown we lived through the last year. At the beginning of Advent, it seemed like we were finally putting COVID in the rearview mirror. And now the Omicron virus has appeared like a Grinch trying to steal our Christmas. It feels like the ground that we had gained is being suddenly lost again. It's hard to have our expectations smashed and dashed, isn't it? Sometimes we need to acknowledge and grieve our losses, including lost hopes and dreams of how we thought things were going to turn out. While many of the Christmas cards that we give and receive may look picture perfect and stress, you know, bright, sunny words like love, goodwill, and cheer, the reality is that the first Christmas was filled with a lot of difficulties and disruptions, a lot more than we see displayed in the Christmas cards and in the carols that we sing. We do well to remember that our personal and corporate lives, when they don't seem to be according to plan, that the first Christmas didn't go that way as well. In fact, in the stories that we find in the Bible, difficulties and disruptions are not so much the exception as the rule. Perhaps that's why Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." I think Jesus was, in part, giving his disciples a healthy dose of realism. But he was also giving them the assurance that they should not be overcome by trouble of any kind, since he had overcome the worst that the world could dish out to him, even death on a cross. And the overarching theme in the Bible's grand narrative is the power and permanence of God's love and care for his people. And today I want to explore God's promise of love in a key Old Testament and then also in a key New Testament passage. In the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, I invite you to turn to it. In Jeremiah 31, we are given a brief summary of this relationship. And before we read this passage, it's helpful to be aware that of Jeremiah's God-given ministry and mission. Right in the first chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, you know, there's the picture of the Lord reaching out and with his hand and touching Jeremiah's mouth. And he says, "I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." Now, a lot of Jeremiah's early ministry was spent uprooting and tearing down. It's like the demolition work. Uprooting idolatry and addiction, demolishing systemic evil and oppression. Yet the people were so set in their destructive ways that they eventually found the results of that. They were homeless. Chapter 30, verse 17 says, "You are called an outcast, one for whom no one cares." But even though they had run out on God, God did not run out on them. Let's read Jeremiah 31, and we're going to read verses 3 to 6. "The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. I will build you up again, and you, virgin Israel, will be rebuilt. Again you will take up your timbrels and go out to dance with the joyful. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out in the hills of Ephraim, "Come, let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God." What we have here in these verses in Jeremiah is an amazing promise of restoration, a pledge rooted in God's everlasting love and unfailing kindness. And notice the language that Jeremiah uses of building and planting, the opposite of what he'd been doing, uprooting and tearing down. "I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt." The repetition of that word "again" three times in these verses is the language one writer called of rehabilitation. Again, you will dance and with a joyful. Again, you will plant vineyards and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when the watchmen cry out, "Let us go up to worship our God." Now, what guaranteed Israel's return home and their restoration was not simply a standalone promise, but a long, rich history of faithfulness by the one making the promise. Verse 3 is really a brief history of their long relationship. "The Lord appeared to us in the past," that is, probably during the Exodus, "saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness.'" Unfailing kindness is a helpful translation of the Hebrew word chesed. Can you say that with me? Chesed. There we go. Okay. Now, chesed, commentator Leslie Allen calls it age-old love. Another called it long-haul love, unfailing love. This is the kind of love that seems increasingly rare in a culture that talks and sings incessantly about love, but whose love lacks the substance and the staying power of true chesed. It's kind of like Hosea chapter 6, verse 5. God is referring to the chesed, the faithful love of the people. And he says, "Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. It just evaporates." God's chesed has a promise-keeping loyalty that is motivated by God's deep personal care. It is not based on or rooted in the object, that is, who is the person and what they've done. We would call it, you know, the conditions in the person, conditional love. No, chesed is rooted in the subject, in God's character. It is in God's very nature to love this way. In fact, there's a wonderful story. Well, it's a challenging story. In Numbers chapter 14, the people of God, they had come out of Egypt and into the promised land, and they rebel against him. They don't trust him to protect him and take care of them, despite everything that he has done for them, all the miracles that he has done. And so God threatens to give up on them. But Moses intervenes, and he asks God to forgive them. Now, in this story, Moses knows that there is absolutely nothing in the people's attitudes or actions that justify God forgiving them. There's nothing in those conditions there that he can appeal to. And so you know what Moses does? What he appeals to? To the condition and character of the subject, of God. He says, "Lord, in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." And you know what? God exercises his chesed, his deep, age-old, long-haul love, and he forgives them, even though they don't deserve it. And Jeremiah is saying to the people of his day, it would be just like God to draw from the deep well of his generous love and loyalty. Again. Again, you will be built up. Again, you will dance with joy. Again, you will plant a crop and enjoy the fruit of your labors. Why? Because there are signs of hope in your present circumstances? No. And that doesn't matter, because God's promise is not rooted or dependent on anything in one's present circumstances. It is rooted in his chesed. We sing a song, "Your love never fails, never runs out, never gives up on me." Or, right? But often, we, I think, are more focused on the promise than we are on the promise keeper. And so then, like Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament, or Zechariah and Elizabeth in the New Testament, when we aren't seeing any signs of progress, we lose heart and we get terribly discouraged. We kind of laugh in our household. Some of you can remember the days of Sesame Street. There was a character, Guy Smiley or Don Music. And when he wasn't getting it, he would bang his head on the piano. Oh, I'll never get it. Never get it. And we have some of those moments sometimes in life. And the solution is not to give up hoping. You know, I've had my expectations dashed. I'm not going to have any expectations anymore. No, the solution is to put our hope and trust in the promise keeper and trust in his plan, in his track record, in his character. And when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, Romans 8, I invite you to turn there, we find a mountain peak passage. You know, in terms of, if you look at the scope of Scripture, you know, the Mount Everest, I think, of the New Testament, at least one of these highest peaks about God's love is in Romans chapter 8. And in Romans 8, God maps out the life-changing implications of Jesus' love for us. In the life and death of Jesus, we see what it cost God to forgive. Yes, there's stories in the Old Testament of God forgiving, but in the New Testament we see, but this is what it cost him. And when we confess our sins and acknowledge our desperate need for him to take over the controls of our life, we change from Paul calls it a slave mentality. You know, we're trying to work off our debts or trying to, you know, earn our favor with God. He's like, that's never going to work. Instead, he says you should have the mindset of a son or daughter. And he says the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We have this inner witness at work within us. And we start calling God not, you know, a higher power. We start calling him Dad. Abba is the word in Hebrew. It is a father. It is a deeply relational term. And Paul will also say the present sufferings, you know what? They don't disappear. Our personal and corporate lives don't just seem suddenly become problem-free. But we are no longer alone. In Paul's letter, he talks early on about wishing he could give them a gift. And I think this letter is a great gift that he gives them. And in it, he gives a tremendous gift, the gift of blessed assurance rooted in God's age-old, long-haul love. Nothing, he tells them, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Actually, that's the concluding summary of a poetic masterpiece. What commentator Douglas Moo calls a magnificent celebration of God's eternal commitment to his people. Let's read it for ourselves. Beginning in verse 31, Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. What shall we say in response to these things, Paul says, and we wonder, well, what things? I mean, and I think whether we take these things as referring primarily just to the previous few verses or to the previous few chapters or the whole letter, what Paul clearly has in mind is God's saving purpose for his people is moving forward to its predetermined completion, its consummation. It's glorious. And Paul says, since the destiny of God's children is absolutely glorious, and God is for us, guaranteeing to bring to completion the work he started in us, what or who could ever hope to overcome us, to take us down? The very nature of God will not allow such a thing to happen. After all, he says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If God made the ultimate sacrifice for us, then no sacrifice is too big for him. You know, you've probably seen the recent tornadoes that ripped through 6 states in the U.S. Watching that, I thought, what stories also are going to come out of there? Because I was reminded of a story that I heard when a previous tornado struck through that region as well about 9 years ago in Indiana. Actually, 2 tornadoes. One was a Category 4 and another Category 2, back to back. And in the midst of broken windows and falling debris, there was a lady by the name of Stephanie Decker who shielded her 2 children with blankets and with her body, even as a steel beam came and landed on her legs and trapped her when the first tornado hit. And there she was with them, and after the second tornado passed, rescuers arrived and found Stephanie there with her legs absolutely crushed, beyond repair, but her children were unharmed. And Stephanie's story of protective love and sacrificial love for her children, well, it made the headlines around the country. She was even invited to the White House. You see, Stephanie's children know she would do anything to protect them because they've already experienced her willingness to make the ultimate sacrifice for them. And that is the point that Paul is wanting God's children to know about him, having made the ultimate sacrifice for us in Christ. And so Paul envisions a number of possible threats, and among the possible threats that Paul sees, you know, being hurled at God's people, predominantly persecution and prosecution. You see, prosecution. In Revelation chapter 12, we are told that Satan, you know, Satan, his very name means adversary or accuser. Nice name, right? And we are told that he accuses us before God day and night. There has never been a shortage of those who are wanting to slander and to oppose God's people. Paul, he experienced more than his fair share of these in his life. But he is emphatic that none of these accusations and charges can stick when the Supreme Court justice of all the earth has already reviewed our case, accepted our confession, and pardoned us on the basis of Christ's sacrifice for us. That's what it means. We are justified. Some have described it as, it's just as if we had never done all of that. A clean slate. And so Paul says, well, who then can condemn? You know, sometimes the loudest voices of condemnation leveled against us are not the external voices of others, but our own internal voices, especially when we mess up. I think of in the Gospels, Peter, when he denied Jesus, when he had said, no, I'm never going to deny you. And I can imagine the loudest voices of condemnation were within. And you call yourself a disciple. You know, the Apostle John, one of Jesus' other followers, also knew that we would face all kinds of internal voices trying to condemn us, just like he and Peter had experienced. He talks about it in 1 John chapter 3. And so there he reminds his readers that, A, Jesus Christ has the final verdict in these matters, and B, you know what? He has already pardoned us, not condemned us. Indeed, more than that, Christ is actively interceding, he says, for us at the place of highest honor in heaven. He is positively speaking in our favor. As commentator Douglas Moo has observed, you know, with this kind of defense attorney, it is no wonder the prosecution loses its case. Verses 31 to 34 have provided us blessed assurance of God's victory over any and every opposition and condemnation leveled against us. And in verses 35 and following, Paul celebrates our victory over any separation. I love the way that Benny drew that out. Separation comes up several times. Separation, you know, even for a moment, can be painful. There's a reason why we put a child in time out. Right? Or an ill person is put in isolation. It's awful. And sometimes people are separated through death. I've seen that enough over my lifetime. People that have been married 60 plus years, as I saw recently with Jenny and having to bury Eric this past week. There's such deep bonds. Separation is so hard. But Paul says the children of God can never be separated from the love of Christ. Now, grammatically speaking, that phrase, the love of Christ, can mean either our love for Christ or Christ's love for us. That is, the holding power of our love for Christ or Christ's holding power of Christ's love for us. Now, most interpreters agree that Paul's emphasis is on Christ's love for us. Not that we shouldn't do our best to love him, but the great assurance of this unbreakable bond with Christ rests in the power of Christ's love for us. And to make sure that we get the point of God's victory over any separation, Paul spells out some specific threats at the end of verse 35. Now, if you look at the list, Paul has compiled quite a list of formidable candidates with tremendous power to separate people from one another. Now, if we were to take time and compare this list with Paul, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about all of the different things he went through in life. It is a lot of hardships. And if we compare that list, we'd like, oh, there's a lot of similarities here. You see, because Paul, he went through most, if not all, of these things himself. And so he knew from personal experience that nothing could separate him from the love of Christ. Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 22 here in verse 36. He taps into history and he reinforces his point that God's people have often experienced a wide variety of dangers and deadly threats. And so basically, don't be surprised when they happen. This is what's happened time and again in history. But, he says, expect God's empowering presence to be even greater. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That phrase, we are more than conquerors, is the translation of a unique Greek word that many commentators think Paul probably made up. That is, it's made up of two smaller Greek words. Nikao is normally the Greek word for victory, for supremacy. But Paul, I think, is reflecting on the victory of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, and that it is so great that he attaches a prefix to it, hyper. Hyper means even more. And so to emphasize, he does this, I think, to emphasize our ability to triumph over all adversity through him who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul says. Now, this is not just a passing whim. That word means I have explored this in detail and I have become fully persuaded. It is my settled conviction, rock solid, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whenever you see opposites in Scripture, it's a very Hebraic way of covering everything in between. You know, heights and depths, that means the extremes and everything in between. And at times, it's helpful to notice and to list, I think, the specifics. What about record-setting tornadoes and forest fires and floods? Can they separate us from the love of Christ? No, Paul will say. Actually, like what he says, he actually has no after each of these. It would be a helpful exercise. What about death? You know, can death separate us? And everybody would say, no, not from this love of Christ. Right. Can life separate us? You know, all the good stuff in life that can draw us away, can that separate us from the love of Christ?
No.
Can record-setting forest fires?
No.
Can record-setting tornadoes?
No.
And he will just keep going on 10 times. No, no, no. And it's helpful for us then to think in our own lives, what are some of the formidable foes that are staring you down at the moment? Maybe external, maybe some of the internal voices. Failure, maybe success, unemployment, illness, maybe that other Greek letter, Omicron. God's pledge, God's promise is not that suffering will never afflict us, but that it will never separate us from His love. We are not alone. God is with us. His love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. Amen? Let us pray that in, and I want to invite the worship team to come up as we are praying. Lord, there are wonderful truths in Your Word, and we need to just let them soak into every fiber of our being. The Bible talks about it as meditating, mulling it over again and again until it begins to pervade our mind and our heart, until we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are deeply loved by You. In fact, Lord Jesus, we celebrate this season, Your demonstration that you threw in Your lot with us. You came right in person into the trenches with us so that we would know beyond the shadow of a doubt, it's true. It's true. God is for us. He is not against us. God is with us. We are not alone. And the destiny that You have in store for us is far more glorious than we can even imagine. Lord, I pray that these truths might bolster our hope and our faith and our joy and our love. And Lord, that we might be able to also encourage others with this wonderful truth that they are not alone, that You love them with an everlasting love. Amen.